Why don't we open our Bibles to Matthew chapter. I am going to quote in Luke, but we're in Matthew chapter 26 as we continue on. We actually got up to the point of verse 25 in Matthew 26. And some say that this chapter should be divided up into three chapters because you do have a nice break at verse 31 and then another part through. And so it is quite a long chapter, 75 verses. But we broke it up and we ended at verse 25. And we know that Judas, at this point, he left the Passover meal to go out and betray the Lord. Now, we don't necessarily see it here, and there is some question, did he stay there for the Lord's Supper, or did he leave after this beginning of this Passover meal, and then the Lord, as he fulfilled that, he turned it in to the Lord's Supper. Now, a little bit of, not controversy, but some have different feelings on that. I think he left. I don't think he celebrated the Lord's Supper with Jesus. And you can find that in John chapter 13. You might want to read that on your own. But he went out to betray the Lord. And the disciples thought that he left. Maybe he went out there on an errand for Jesus to buy something for the feast. Or maybe he went to make an offering for the poor. We find that again in John. But nonetheless, and I think G. Campbell Morgan, he says it quite well. He says, before the new feast was initiated, Judas had gone off. He had gone out. And so we find he's gone before they celebrate, at least I feel that, before they celebrate what we're going to deal with in verse 26 to 29. Now, we find that Jesus is fulfilling the Passover. It's really the commemoration of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. And then he's going to inaugurate the Lord's Supper. That's the deliverance from sin. It's as John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so just as Jesus, just as the Old Testament says, the life is in the blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So all those Old Testament sacrificial animals were pointing to that one sacrifice once for all. And so that's where we're at here in verse 26 of Matthew 26. It said, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So here, a new meaning for this bread. Because they did have the bread of affliction. Remember when they came out of Egypt, it was unleavened bread because they left in haste, but it was called the bread of affliction. And now this new covenant, this is the bread of redemption. Remember when Jesus Christ said, I'm the bread of life? This is the bread of redemption. It sustains and it nourishes our spiritual life. It's the new covenant that we have. Now, yes, it represents what he's fulfilling, the Paschal lamb of the Passover. He's fulfilling that, but it's also the elements of communion. It's the once for all, the fulfillment of the Feast of Passover and all other Old Testament sacrifices. Those are, the slate is wiped clean. Those no longer are to be offered to God because Jesus once for all offers himself. It's really his sacrifice is the ultimate and it is the final atonement for the sins of the world. And so that is what is being inaugurated, fulfilling the Passover and now initiating this new covenant in his blood, by his body and by his blood. So he goes on in verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. So we find at this point the new covenant. Now, all covenants in the Old Testament were ratified by blood. You really didn't have a covenant unless there was the shedding of blood. And so here, Jesus is ratifying this covenant, and it won't be far away. It will be this day where he will go to the cross. He will shed his blood to ratify this new covenant that he is making. It's nullifying, this new covenant is nullifying and absorbing. The new covenant, nullifying and absorbing God's wrath upon sin. And it opens the way of redemption for all who believe. That's what the new covenant is doing. Nullifies, absorbs the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is poured out upon all sin. And now Jesus, through this sacrifice, he is nullifying, he is absorbing God's wrath upon sin. He's opening the way to redemption for all who believe. And this is not just an outer ritual. It's not just a ritual kind of thing. Now, I know that some churches, they will ritualistically take the bread and take the cup. And sometimes it's really lost the meaning because it's not just an outward thing. It's an inward transformation. It's something that God has done internally. And so as we do take it, take the bread and we take the cup, it's really speaking of that redemptive life that he's brought us out of darkness, delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that transformation internally takes place. And so not just an outward ritual, but an inward transformation. Goes on in verse 29 says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this, the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, as you look at that, you go, well, now what is he meaning? Is he meaning after his resurrection and now when we partake of the communion elements, that's new in his kingdom? Is that what he's talking about? Well, I don't think so. I think we're just a continuation when we partake of communion of what Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. We're going to continue that until he comes back for us. But we will celebrate anew at the marriage supper of the Lamb, won't we? According to Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. We'll have our new bodies. We'll be celebrating with him face to face in our glorified bodies. But also there's another possibility to this, because in the millennial kingdom, when we come back to reign and rule with Christ, there will be the sacrificial animals. There will be kind of remembering Jesus, what he did on the cross. It'll be looking back to what Jesus did as they celebrated, as they made the sacrifices, as they did in the Old Testament. They were looking toward that one sacrificial lamb. But in the millennial kingdom, there will still be those sacrifices. And what it'll do is it'll look back at what Jesus did. He is that lamb for us. So a couple different ideas that some of the commentators mention. I like the fact of the marriage supper of the Lamb. He will celebrate it anew. We will celebrate it anew there. But then we go on, verse 30. It says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, remember, they would sing the Hallel or the praise psalms. They would do that at the Passover. That would be Psalm 113 to 118. And so maybe the last Hallel Psalm, 118, they sang that. And then they would go out, verse 31, and Jesus said to them, "You all will fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So notice their fall. They will fall away. They will fall, but not a complete fall. Because there is another falling away. In the last days, there will be an apostasy. It's not that, a falling away from the faith. This is not a complete fall. This is a falling back. This is a temporary falling back because of fear. When Jesus is arrested, it really puts terror into their hearts. And so because of that fear, they fall. They fall back. They fall away from the Lord. But remember what we have in Luke chapter 22, verse 33. Jesus says, but I pray that your faith fail not. So this is just a temporary glitch in their faith, a falling away for a time. Remember, the Bible says the righteous man falls seven times and gets back up and goes on again. And so this isn't a complete fall, but he prays that their faith not fail. And that prayer was answered because we find them all coming back. Not Judas, he fell away to destruction. Jesus said, have I not chosen 12 and one as a devil? Better that that man not even be born. Satan came into his heart, demon possessed, and he betrayed the Lord. Oh, he had a choice just like the rest, but he chose the work of the enemy, the work of Satan, instead of the work of the Lord. And so he goes on, he says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So here's the assurance of the restoration. Temporary fall, but now a restoration back in fellowship after the resurrection when he goes to Galilee. Verse 33 says, but Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. So Peter kind of led the charge. Oh, I'm not going to fall away. And they chimed in, we're not going to fall away either. Now, you know, it's interesting, and we did a study this morning, and it was more of an in-depth study, and we're not going to do it tonight, but we went from verse 69 to 75, how to never backslide. And then one of the things that puts us on the path of backsliding is boasting in the flesh, boasting in ourselves, thinking that we're a lot stronger than we are. You see, Peter, I think he had good intentions. I think the rest of the disciples had good intentions, but they weren't that strong. They didn't know what they were facing, and the Lord did. You see, the Lord sees and he knows the testings of what's coming up. He saw and he knew the testings of the disciples. But he also sees and he knows the weakness of our flesh. He knew the weakness of their flesh, and he knew the unrealistic resolve that Peter had and the rest of the disciples had. Oh, they would like not to fall away. That's a great resolve. That's nice. But you see, you're not as strong as you think you are, Peter. If you boast in the flesh, if you think that man, you're just going to charge for the Lord, nothing's going to keep you back. Wait a minute, Peter. Your strength is in the Lord. You know, confidence in the Lord is good, but confidence in your own flesh, that's not so good. You see, that night, within hours, it would come to pass before the cock crowed that he would deny the Lord three times. And they say around that time, they begin to crow about 3 a.m. in the morning. And when Jesus is arrested and he's tried, that kangaroo court, taken into the Sanhedrin and to Caiaphas and Annas and that whole scenario, it was about that time. And then when Peter denied the Lord, it was just that time, very early in the morning. You see, and Peter came to the realization that he was not as strong as he thought he was. He didn't have the resolve that he thought he had. I think self-knowledge is the hardest knowledge to have. I don't know if you've wept over your weaknesses. I don't know if you've wept and been discouraged over your failures. That here you want to be here, and the Lord knows that you're not here, but little by little he shows you that you're really way down here. And then he shows you that, and that hurts so bad, doesn't it? But then you come back, you serve him again, and maybe you go on and you grow a little from that trial and, you know, from that adversity and from that self-knowledge. You grow a little bit, but you still want to be way up here. And then the Lord shows you, Bill, you're not up here. You're about down here now. Maybe not as low as you were before, but you're still down here. That hurts. It hurts, but that self-revelation that we're not everything that we would like to be. But God's not going to leave us there. He's bringing us to that image of Jesus Christ. And he always does that because he loves us. But that self-knowledge, oh, how that hurts. And Peter, he thinks he's so strong. And then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Here, Gethsemane, it literally means olive press. We've been in this garden. It's really a beautiful garden. There's a lot of olive trees there. And they will say the ones that are full grown there, probably the roots of those olive trees were those from the days of Jesus. Usually when you'd come in and conquer a land, you would denude it or chop down the trees. So if the former residents wanted to come back, they'd have a hard time planting and stuff, you know, and the soil would wash away. But they say some of these tree trunks are so old, they go back 2,000 years. So it's pretty amazing to go in there and see this very thing. But really, it's called olive press because they would prepare olive oil there in this garden, in these kind of gardens. And it was really a regular place for Jesus and his disciples to go and pray. It was right there on the Mount of Olives, a little bit down from the Mount of Olives. It was across the Kidron Valley facing the East Gate. You have a beautiful view there. We couldn't get into the garden this year when we went. They've kind of closed it off. You have to be a Catholic to get in it, unfortunately. It was the first time we were never able to get in it. But Judas knew that place well. He knew it because Jesus would go there with his disciples quite often. And Judas, being one of those disciples, he would know where they were going. And so it would be a perfect place for Judas to come and find Jesus with this mob that he's leading. And it says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. My soul is deeply grieved. And he takes these trusted disciples, Peter, James, and John. It seems like they're always falling asleep at important moments. He took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration. They were sleeping up there. And here Elijah and Moses appear, and they wake out of the sleep and see it. And now here, they're in the garden, we're going to find that they're going to fall asleep again. But they are. They're close. They're trusted disciples. And he brings them close to him. And the Bible says that the Lord's soul is in grief. It's tormented. He's really, at this point, he's taking upon himself innocence manifest, innocence personified in Jesus Christ, an innocent soul and an innocent spirit, and he's going to take the sins of the world upon himself. He's going to the Bible, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that point, God the Father is placing the sins of the world and judging the sins of the world on the body of his Son. And so he's grieving there. And I don't think it's so much of the pain that he's going to endure, but I'm sure that's some of it. But I think it's going to be the pain that he's going to experience by having this innocent Christ, having the sins of the world, all the vile, all the wicked, evil things placed upon him, the wrath of his Father placed upon him for the sins of the world. And then for that period of time, that point in time, where the Father will somehow be shut off from the Son as he judges the sins of the world in the body of his Son. The Bible tells us when he's in this place, he's sweating great drops of blood. In fact, in Luke 22:44, being in agony, praying very fervently, his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Medical people say underneath the skin, there's little capillaries. little tiny blood vessels that in severe times of stress, those can burst and the blood mixed with the sweat, bloody sweat, will fall to the ground. And that's exactly what's happening with Jesus in this great time of trial, this great time of stress, and as he's deeply grieved. And here the disciples are with him, but notice it says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, and yet not my will, but thy will be done." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. Now, here they're supposed to be praying because he's in deep grief, but they are sleeping. But he's praying, "Lord, if this cup, usually you find when it talks about a cup, it's representing the wrath of God poured out to atone for sin. That cup, the wrath of God being poured out to atone for sin, and Jesus is about to bear the sins of the world. And he's saying, if there's any other way that the sins of humanity can be atoned for, if your wrath can be poured out any other way, Lord, let it be that way, and let this cup pass from me. But you see, he's willing to go to the cross. He's willing to die for the sins of the world. He's simply saying, "Lord, if there be any other way." I don't know, sometimes, you know, that's a good prayer. It's not that we're going against God's will, but we don't understand. "Lord, this is a painful time. Lord, if there be any other way that this child of mine not backslide into sin and going into gross sin, Lord, let it be that way." My picture for that child would be that they would serve the Lord all the days of their life, but they've backslid. Now they're going into deep sin. They're now flirting with homosexuality. They're now flirting with prostitution. They're now flirting with drug dealing. "Lord, if there be any other way, Lord, let this cup pass." And oh, that is an agonizing thing for a parent. But how many times have you seen that child come back? They come back and they're just regretting, they're repenting. They're in deep sorrow over that wayward path that they took, like the prodigal son coming back and saying, "Father, I'm not even worthy to be one of your, I'm not worthy to be your son. Let me just be one of your servants." And the father embraces that boy and brings him back and celebrates a feast. How many of us have done that? But you see, that prayer is okay. "Lord, if there be any other way," and notice that Jesus, he prays that prayer three times. It's not wrong to pray a prayer over and over. Now, some people say that, no, you should only pray it once. And if you really had faith, you'd only pray it once. Well, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's true, because Jesus prayed three times, and he's Jesus. Paul the apostle prayed three times for that thorn in the flesh. You know, and finally he got the word that God's, you know, power is perfected in weakness. "My grace is sufficient for you, Paul," so you could quit praying. When the Lord tells us to quit praying and the prayer is answered, hey, then the prayer is answered. We prayed for 17 years. How many thousands of prayers went up for our FM K-Lite radio station, and it's finally answered? So I'm one for praying over and over until God gives you a revelation of, no, it's not going to happen, or that just kind of passes off the scene and it's impossible. So here he prays, and yet notice verse 40, the disciples are sleeping. And so he said, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Oh, isn't that so true in all of us, in Peter as well? And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, let it be done." And again, he came and found them asleep, and their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So here they were, Jesus praying three times the same thing, and now he knows it's the will of the Lord. This is the only way of redemption, that the sinless Son of Man die for the sins of the world. But the disciples, three times he comes back. And I think part of the grief is not only for himself, but he knows that the disciples, the enemy is tempting them. The enemy is going to cause them to fall away. So I think that's part of what Jesus is dealing with. Some will really get on the case of the disciples, and I would a little bit. Here, you have one that you love and one that you followed for 3.5 years, and he really needs you at this time to bear, you know, this burden, and yet you fall asleep. You know, it's kind of like, I wonder if afterwards, if they were so ashamed of the fact that they didn't bear up with the Lord at that time. But we do find that in Luke chapter 22, verse 45, it says they were sleeping from sorrow. They were sleeping from sorrow. Gives us a little clue of what was going on in the disciples. I don't think they were just so lazy and so slack and they didn't care. I think there was something they picked up that was going on, the Lord's countenance, and something that was going on with Jesus. There's an atmosphere about a person. I mean, I lived in a home where my stepfather, he just ruled the atmosphere. It was such a heavy atmosphere. He was so hard to be around. And I still feel that kind of atmosphere. And that's why I determined never, ever to have that in my home as a Christian. It was such a heavy presence that he would just oppress. And oh, I hated it. Even an angry countenance, you can pick that up. It's kind of like you're walking on eggshells with somebody that's angry and they have this attitude about them. But I think with Jesus, he just had this contemplation, this deepness about him, facing the cross. And I think the disciples picked up on that, that the Lord is in his spirit, he's grieving, he's agonizing. And again, in one of the other Gospels, it says he was making quite a commotion in his prayer and wailing to the Lord. And so I think it was just breaking their hearts. And sometimes when you're really in a deep place of pain and sorrow, isn't sleep kind of a relief? It's just like, let me just go to sleep and forget about what I'm going through. Forget about the problems. Well, it doesn't get rid of the problems, but at least, you know, I think that that's part of what we see with the disciples. And yet the Lord is so gentle with them, is get your rest. Children, get your rest. And then he says, the hour has come. The Lord is so gentle with us when we fail. The Bible says, though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He can't deny himself. The Bible says he's tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So we can sympathize. He can sympathize with us, and he can come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that's what he's doing here. And then goes on in verse 47, it says, and while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by great multitudes with swords and clubs and chief priests and elders of the people. And now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. In one of the other Gospels, it says, Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? And so we have different portions of what is being said there by Jesus and to Judas. But I think it's interesting, and it says, then they came and laid hands on him and seized him. But it's interesting, when Jesus calls him friend, it's an interesting term. It's not a close friend. It's not philios. You know, Philadelphia, where Peter said, Lord, you know I phileo you, I love you as a close friend. Jesus said, do you agape me? The highest form of love. Remember when Jesus was resurrected and he dealt with Peter there after his resurrection? But here, it's a different word that he says friend. It's not a close friend. It's not a term that means affection. It's just a term that means acquaintance. It's the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the wedding feast. Remember that fella that came in and he didn't have a wedding garment on? And the master of the house said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? Bind him hand and foot and cast him in to outer darkness. That's the term that Jesus uses for friend here. But it's quite a dramatic scene here. Remember in the Gospel of John, he said, "Who do you look? Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am He." And they all fell back with that power. And then got up, and then they arrested him. But again, Jesus looking at Judas kissing him. What this form of betrayal is beyond. You know, it's beyond anything we can imagine as he kisses him. And I think for Jesus, he's looking at him, but he says, you betray me with a kiss? Again, I think the hand of the Lord was still reaching out to the Lord. And I mean, Jesus' hand was still reaching out where he could repent, he could come back. I mean, there's some question there, but you don't see animosity in the Lord, just really, friend, are you my friend? He calls him rabbi. He never called him Lord. There was always that distance between Judas and Jesus. And then notice what Peter does at this point, maybe trying to have to prove himself that, he's not going to betray him. He's not going to leave him. He's not going to deny him. So he pulls the sword out. One of those with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know it's Malchus from John 18, 10, and we know it's his right ear. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, is a physician, so he says it was the right ear. And so you get all these details, but here, Peter, he grabs the sword. He thinks they're going to go to battle now. Somehow he thinks that Jesus is still going to set up his kingdom, but it's not an earthly kingdom at this time. It's a spiritual kingdom. He's come to die for the sins of the world, and then he's going to come to reign and rule after that. And Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. And he says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And so, put away the sword, Peter. Those that live by the sword die by the sword. Oh, that is so true. Peter, it's not a fleshly battle. It's a spiritual battle. And we learn by 2 Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual for the pulling down of strongholds. And so for us, we're not fighting fleshly battles. There's a lot of really bad, evil things going on in the world. And yet we need to use spiritual weaponry, to confront these things. And I think it's just simply an indication of how soon the Lord is going to return. But when Jesus said, I can call 12 legions of angels, wait a minute, a Roman legion was 6,000. 12 legions, that would be 72,000 angels that the Lord could call to rescue him. And angels are powerful. Remember when Sennacherib was going after Hezekiah? And he had all his men planted outside the city. And the Bible says one angel, the angel of the Lord, came and wiped out 185 of the Assyrians, those that were threatening Hezekiah. Boy, one angel can do that kind of damage. So the Lord is saying, you know, it's not that I need you, Peter, and the rest of you to save me. I could call on heaven and they could end this right now. But that's not God's plan. And it's not God's plan tonight, unless he raptures us, to end it all right now. So we have to be diligent in going on and serving the Lord and doing God's will. He goes on, verse 55, and at that time, Jesus said to the multitude, "Have you come out with sword and with clubs to arrest me as against robbers? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scripture and the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall scatter." They all left him. They all left Jesus. This mob was sent from the Sanhedrin, and now they're going to return to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, 70 high officials, and an extra one, the high priest, 71, made up this religious body, and they had absolute control over every aspect of religious life of the Jews of the day. The Jews were terrified of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was in corroboration with the Romans, and so they ruled over the people. The Romans with an iron boot, and the Sanhedrin religiously with an iron fist, you might say. So here, they are now wanting to silence the opposition, because Jesus had such a tremendous following and they were calling him the Messiah. And so now they want to silence him and at all cost. And so verse 57, and those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, and where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And Peter also was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated that I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, the trial, they took him here to the Sanhedrin. The trial was already determined. The outcome was already set. They'd already decided to crucify him, put him to death. The problem was they couldn't get these false witnesses to agree. They kept contradicting one another. And so the prosecutor would give them leading questions, but no corroborating allegations to justify their condemnation. That's what they needed. That's what they were trying to do. But it was just really a kangaroo court. But finally, they came up with two. I mean, these were inept liars, but they came up with two that had similar stories. "Well, he did say that he was going to destroy this temple and he was going to build it in 3 days. "Well, yeah, Jesus did say that, really, in the beginning of his ministry. Remember in John chapter 2, verse 19, destroy this temple. He was talking about his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up." And they jumped to conclusions that they thought he was talking about the temple. Isn't that amazing how many people are convicted by jumping to conclusions without evidence? And yet the Sanhedrin, they broke all their rules that they set. They once were a good, august body, but they had been so corrupted, just like governments. Governments get so corrupted. Our government has never been so corrupt in this administration than I've ever seen it. I've ever seen it. It's just amazing. It's just amazing what's going on in our government that has a constitution. It's just we're the government is just going against the constitution. And it's just a sad situation, because anything, when you get corrupt individuals involved, it's going to turn against what it was once in really a good institution. But now they're breaking all their rules. They're trying him without charges. They don't have any charges. And they're doing it at night. It was illegal for the Sanhedrin to meet at night. And they're doing it in private. It was illegal to do it in private. They had to do it in public. And Jesus had no defense. It was illegal to not let Jesus have a defense. And it was illegal to bribe your witnesses. And it was also illegal to execute the same day. You had to wait 3 days. So really, it was just an illegal trial altogether. But you see, when somebody is determined to do something evil and some dastardly deed, they don't wait for laws. They don't wait for constitutions. They don't wait for the Sanhedrin's rules of law. They will go against all those. And that's what these people did. And it goes on in verse 62. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it these men are testifying against you?" And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven." What a radical statement. And notice what the high priest does. Then the high priest tore his robes, saying, "He is blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the testimony." The testimony. You see, what they tried to do is they tried to put Jesus under oath to condemn himself. They already knew what he was teaching. He already said, I've been teaching in the temple precincts. You know, they've heard all my teaching. Ask them about my teaching. But you see, this is a verbal technique, a verbal manipulation for entrapment. They want self-condemnation. And so Jesus basically affirms the words of Caiaphas. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110. That's what he's quoting. And the council knew that. They knew that this was a messianic psalm, and Jesus was quoting it. But remember earlier when they were testing Jesus, and Jesus came right back and tested them with the scriptures? And he said, for David himself, remember when he said, David himself says in the book of Psalm by the Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." David therefore calls him Lord. How is he his son? And so David's offspring, David was to produce the Messiah, his offspring. David calls his son Lord. That was something never ever would a father do, unless that offspring being Messiah and God come in the flesh. He got him. How can the Lord call, how can David call his son Lord when the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord in heaven, God in heaven said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And David speaking, in other words, his son would sit at the right hand of God, and David would call him Lord, something he would never do. So it's really quite interesting. And they didn't answer. They couldn't answer. And now Jesus is saying in verse 64, let me read it again. "You said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He's declaring himself to be the fulfillment of Psalm 110. And that's what they know. It's what they're putting together. But he said, you already said it. You already said that I am. And so I affirm that I am. But you've used this verbal manipulation to try to incriminate me. But it is true. I am. I am what you say I am. Now, Caiaphas, this high priest, he tore his robes. And Leviticus 21:10 says that's strictly forbidden for a high priest to tear his garments. But it's almost prophetic, isn't it? Because Jesus being the high priest, he is our high priest, and that whole high priesthood passed off the scene. When Jesus was on the cross and he died, what happened to the temple? The curtain in the temple, it was rent from top to bottom. No longer was there a Levitical priesthood. No longer was there a high priest to make the offerings to go into the Holy of Holies. Jesus, through his flesh, he has allowed us to go into the Holy of Holies. So as he rips his garments, it's almost prophetic. He wasn't supposed to do it, but he did it. And then we go on, and we did this more in detail this morning, so I'll just kind of just mention it tonight. And Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard as all this was taking place. And a certain servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus, the Galilean." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out of to the gateway, another servant girl came to him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." So here he's out by the gate. All these people are out there. And so she's exposing him to all of them. And again, he said with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, a bystander came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for the way you talk, your speech gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a cock crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. In the Gospel of Luke, it says that as Peter denied for the third time, he looked over the courtyard and he saw Jesus. Jesus' eyes met Peter's. Can you imagine that? And I think that was part of the weeping. And I don't think Jesus' eyes on Peter was like, "Man, see, I told you so." You know, maybe we would do that, you know, to one that, you know, betrayed or, you know, denied us. But Jesus, I think it was with that telling look, that look of compassion, that look of concern, that look of hurt in Jesus' eyes for Peter. Because at this point, Peter came to some of the hardest knowledge that we all need to come to, self-knowledge. Because how to never backslide, we went over it in detail this morning. But you see, Peter, what set him on that road, he boasted in the flesh. "Oh, I'll never deny you." He thought his flesh was so strong, but it was so weak. And then he was weak in the word. Jesus said, "You will deny me." Peter said, "I won't." Peter said, Jesus said, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be mistreated by evil men and be killed." And Peter said, "Oh no, we're not going to let that happen. Notice he was weak in the word. And he was also prayerless. Pray for an hour lest you be tempted. And Peter slept while he should have been praying. And another thing is Peter was fighting spiritual battles in the energy of the flesh. He got his sword out, wailing away. You see, setting him on that downward trend, boasting in the flesh, weak in the word, prayerless, fighting spiritual battles in the flesh. And then because probably so disillusioned, so disappointed and discouraged, because things weren't going the way he thought they would, and he's seeing in himself not this great rock that Jesus said he was, he's following from afar. That's what it says. He followed from a distance. And you see, when you're following from a distance, the next downward trend is you're going to be warming yourself at the fires of the enemy. We don't see it in the Gospel of Matthew, but we see it in Luke. And we see it in Mark. He's warming himself at the fires of the enemy. And then finally, ultimately, denies the Lord. You see, when a person boasts in the flesh, they're weak in the word, they're prayerless, They try to fight spiritual battles in the energy of the flesh. When they follow from afar and they find that they get more comfort in their worldly friends in the world than they get in their fellowship with people, you're going to find that ultimately there will be a denial. But you know what? There is a way back. And it's always gradual when you slip away from the Lord, that backslide, it's always gradual, drifting away. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, lest we must pay closer attention, to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So in other words, it's not just hearing it, letting it go in one ear and out the other, but it's paying close attention because the drift is so imperceptible. You kind of sense it, you kind of feel it. You know there's certain things you got to put out of your life. Just last week, I put something out of my life because I thought, you know what? I think this is causing a little bit of a drift. Oh, maybe in itself it's not evil, but you know, I think it's causing a distraction. It's causing a drift. So, you know, just put it out. Put it out, Bill. You know, and I did. And so, just as the Lord had prayed for Peter, the Bible says that Jesus is, in Hebrews, it says he is able to save to the uttermost since he always makes intercessions for us. So you see, I believe that you can, you know, go away from the Lord, but he's interceding to bring you back. There's always that road back with the Lord, just like there was with Peter. And we don't have to backslide if we build those revealed strengths of God on those weaknesses that we might even see in ourselves that we saw in Peter, that we're strong in the Lord and not in the flesh, that we're strong in the Word. You know, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that we are not prayerless, but we pray without ceasing. We're always in that attitude of prayer, that we realize that our spiritual weapons are spiritual for the pulling down of those strongholds. We don't fight in the flesh. But like tonight, we're not following from afar. We're close with one another and with the Lord. And you see, the what warms us is fellowship with the Lord and with one another. And we've determined to follow him completely. So we end chapter 26. We'll pick it up in chapter 27. Next time, Father, why don't we stand together? Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, we thank you so much for maybe challenging our hearts, Lord, to walk closer with you. Lord, we just realize, God, that you have got all things under control, even when it seems like things are out of control. Even when it seems like governments and religious systems, they're just doing their own thing. They're so contrary to Christianity. And Lord, how we read on in the papers and in the news organizations, how in some places like Iraq, it's like Christianity is being totally decimated. Lord, and they say that's the end of Christianity there in Iraq. And we find that there's great persecution, great anti-Semitism, and great persecution against the church. Lord, we know that you're still on the throne. Lord, we know that you're still real and that you're still working. And Father, I pray that we would take it upon ourselves to pray when we read these new stories, when we read in our governments have gone so far away from the principles that this nation was based upon, one nation under God. Lord, I pray that we would pray, Lord, that you would put a fear of God upon our land, that Lord, you'd give us one last revival. Lord, that your spirit would be poured out in a mighty way, that people would be getting saved. Lord, some of the most radical people, those that are even persecuting the church, as the Apostle Paul, Lord, he killed Christians, and yet he came to be one of the greatest advocates for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, do that work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.